What a week we've had. You know, as I came to prepare for this particular series of sermons over the next 8 weeks, dealing with the issue of the large category of God's heart for the world, I began to think more and more about what kind of world we live in, and began to sort of think about the things that are going on in the world. And so I sort of made a list of things that have happened in the last weeks. These are the things that have gone on in our world abroad and locally, just a sampling of them, since we were together 1 week ago. For instance, after a weekend of international protests, more troops have still been deployed into the Persian Gulf region. U.S. and Turkey hammered out an aid package that will allow U.S. troops to have bases in Turkey in the event of a war. Over 100 people died in two separate nightclub fire accidents, tragedies over the last week. A Mexican teenager died after a second heart and lung transplant, needed because the organs used in the first transplant were of the wrong blood type. On the local front, Palo Alto High School joined a rising number of schools in banning sexually suggestive dancing called freaking. And attendance at a school-sponsored dance was dramatically down after that ban. The home of Scott and Lacey Peterson was searched again, as apparently the police are continuing to investigate Scott's involvement in his wife's disappearance. Remember, she disappeared on December 24th, 8 months pregnant. And also in the last week, she passed her due date for that baby. Still no sign or word about her. An 18-year-old died in an automobile accident in San Jose while engaging in a street race. Agilent Technologies announced they'll lay off another 4,000 workers. Again, reminiscent of the difficulties we have economically in our valley. On the good side, a team of people from PBC have been on a medical missions trip in rural Mexico all week long. They return tonight. You might want to pray for they're on their way home. They'll be back late tonight. Well, in the sports world, don't want to forget that. Mike Tyson won a fight. Tanya Harding lost a fight. But most importantly, full squad spring training baseball camps opened this week. But then, in one of those camps, a 23-year-old pitcher for the Baltimore Orioles died after collapsing at practice. The diet supplement ephedra is believed to have contributed to his death. But while all this was going on, over 20 million people tuned in to see Trista Rayne choose Ryan Sutter as the potential mate in the finale of The Bachelorette. But that paled in comparison to the 42 million people that tuned in Monday night as Evan Marriott chose substitute school teacher Zora Andrich in the finale of Joe the Millionaire. Which, of course, he wasn't a millionaire after all. Well, why go into all this? Folks, this is the world we live in. Everything from international tension and politics right down to pop culture escapism. And everything in between. Personal tragedy, personal joy, national tensions, international problems. Everything in between. And in this complex and crazy world that all this happened, and this is just a drop in the bucket of all the things we could say. But this is the world in which you and I live. And this is the world in which you and I have to figure out where we belong. And in fact, because this world is so fragmented and difficult and crazy, I believe it's one of the reasons, not the only, but at least one of the reasons, that we have such a strong allure in what we call our pop culture and the escapism into it. It's people are just longing for some sense of relief or a connection with something that feels good, and so you get lost in all these weird escapist things in our popular culture. But there are two other statistics that I want to mention that I think are perhaps the most important, and at least for me, the most sobering. Do you realize that from the time we met last week until this morning, over 2.5 million people were born into this world? And since we met last weekend, over 1.2 million people died in the world. Isn't that amazing? Since we were together in church last Sunday morning until now, over 1.2 million people worldwide have died. It's a world in which life and death cycles are a constant. Tragedy and joy are mixed in, although unfortunately for far too many people in far too many places, I fear the tragedy side outweighs the moments of joy. So what does this mean to you and to me? This is the world we live in. And I believe that one of the issues that you and I have to confront as followers of Christ is, Where do I fit into this picture? Where do I fit into this world? One of the questions I like to ask myself and to ask others is the question, why am I here? Why am I here? Why am I here in the world of the early 21st century? Why am I here in the Silicon Valley in the early part of the year 2003? Why am I here? Why is the intersection of my life story crossing that or intersecting with the stories of all of you and all the people around me and the people that my life at least touches in some small way around the world? Why am I here? Now, across the next 8 weeks, one of the things that I want to challenge us all to think about is that question. And I'm asking you to prayerfully across the next few weeks to say, God, why am I here? What is it as a Christ follower, as a person who worships and follows the Lord Jesus Christ? Why am I here? And I hope that as we explore together the Scriptures and reflect on the implications of those Scriptures, we can at least humble ourselves before God and say, God, please show me my place. Show me what you want me to do in my world. We want to look at things like, what is God's mission for this world? How do we fit in? We're going to survey key passages of Scripture that give us some insight. And let me briefly now explain to you where we're going across the next 8 weeks. Today we're going to look at the problem from 20,000 feet. We're going to survey some one major theme that kind of flows through all of Scripture, look at the Old Testament roots to it and some New Testament fulfillment and interpretation of it to remind us of the larger issue that is at stake. Next week we're going to be wonderfully blessed by having Brother Andrew here with us. Way back when I was a fairly new Christian, somebody stuck a copy of God's Smuggler in front of me, and it changed my life and was partly instrumental in where I ended up serving the Lord in Eastern Europe in the 1980s. Brother Andrew has been one of God's pioneering statesmen and a fearless pusher back of the borders, if you will. His organization Opens Doors is named that because they believe that there are no closed doors in our world, that God is the God who opens doors around the world for ministry. And he will be here next week to share from his heart about what God is doing. Don't miss that. Amazing opportunity to have our eyes open to the greatness of what God can do and what God is doing. In 2 weeks, I'm going to look at the very difficult subject of why is all this necessary? In a world that's very pluralistic and the day in which we live, in which there are no final answers to most people, the question of why should we bother with missions is an important one. Why should we care about evangelism? Does it make any difference at all? So we're going to look biblically at the issue of, is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ necessary and why? And then we're going to take a series of weeks to look at some specific passages where Jesus and Paul and some others in the New Testament talk about our role in fulfilling the Great Commission of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world to every person. And we're going to examine week by week from different angles some of the implications for you and for me. And then we're going to close this series on Palm Sunday with a great celebration. Looking forward to that day when people from every nation and tribe and tongue will stand before the throne of God and worship Him together. And out of all of this, what we're asking God again is, show us, God, where's our place in what you're doing? Where's our place in this world? Why are we here? In order to more fully understand that, the last element of the next few weeks will be, as much as we can, we're going to present you stories of God using people, both around here and abroad. How God can use ordinary people like you and like me, can put us out there in places we never dreamed of, and through the power of His Holy Spirit, use ordinary people to change the lives of people and touch the world with God's heart of love. And all of this together, we want it to be a great celebration of God growing us up and motivating us and equipping us and setting us on the path of true loving the world as God loves the world. Now, in order to set the stage for that, we're going to take that 20,000-foot view of what God is doing and God's heart for the world. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, to the passage of Scripture that Lorraine read for us a few moments ago. And as you turn, let me just set the context of Genesis 12 for you. You take the scope of the Scriptures and the story of God's redemptive work. The actual story of God's plan of salvation, His redemptive work, really starts at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are the introduction to the story. And a cycle of three stories God sort of lays out for us the prologue to His story of redemption. Beginning in the story of creation, we find out that man is created in God's image. And as human beings, as man and woman, uniquely created by God to live in fellowship with Him, there's this wonderful crown of His creation called human beings. And we were designed to live in fellowship with the eternal God and in fellowship with each other. But in order for this relationship with God to be authentic, it had to include a free choice to live in that relationship with God. And in response to that freedom, man chooses independence and self-centeredness. And right from the beginning, we see not only the ripping apart of the relationship between man and God because of man's self-willed, self-determining choice of independence. It begins to fracture even the human relationships that flow out of that. In that early first story, there's not only the fracture between man and God, there's a fracture in human relationships. We have the first murder between Cain and Abel. The isolation that begins to flow out in the whole world because of the choice of independence from God that man makes. In the second cycle, in the introduction, there's the story of Noah. And here the population of the earth has expanded greatly, and all that has meant is that the presence of evil and the presence of destruction in the wake of man's ongoing choice for independence from God has exponentially grown. And there's a world filled with a spirit of independence and separation from God. And only Noah is found to be righteous in God's sight, and so he alone, in God's act of mercy, is extended God's grace in that story so that the rest of the earth, all the rest of the peoples of the earth, refusing to live in relationship with God, are hit with their own judgment. The final cycle is the story of the Tower of Babel. Once again, the population has grown large again. And once again, the spirit of independence and separation from God is firmly entrenched, and man has become arrogant and proud. And once again, that results in a separation from God and ultimately a judgment from God. And so in these three cycles, beginning with Adam and Eve and their immediate family and enlarging to more societal levels, the story is told three separate times in the first chapter, 11 chapters of Genesis, that man has taken the offer of free relationship with God and chosen the way of independence and self-interest apart from that. And in every case, it's led to relational dysfunction and destruction on the human level and judgment from God. And so coming after all that piled up, story after story, we realize at the end of 11 chapters of Genesis that we've screwed this up royally. It's a mess. It's a mess. And just like we see in our day and age, we live in a world that's characterized by all kinds of fracture and fragmentation and destruction as man continues to choose to live independently from God. So in chapter 12, or at the end of chapter 11, God then begins to zero down from this larger stories of the destructiveness of sin and the separation of man from God to one man, Abraham. And Abraham becomes the focal point of the story as God now begins to demonstrate clearly where his heart is and where he's going. He's already foreshadowed this all the way back in the time of Adam and Eve in chapter 3, verse 15, in the midst of the curses that are announced on Adam and Eve because of their rebellion and sin. There is a foreshadowing of what God will do when He says that the seed of the woman will one day bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Foreshadowing that Christ, who will come forth from the seed of Adam and Eve, will indeed conquer Satan himself, and the power of death and evil will be broken. But that incipient promise way back in Genesis 3:15 is starting to be unfolded more clearly beginning in Genesis 12. Now let's look at our text. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. This whole beginning of the story starts with a command. Abraham is chosen by God and he says, Abraham, go. In Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's sermon there before he is stoned to death, he tells us that Abraham is living in the land of what's called Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. He's living in a pagan land, and he has an encounter, Stephen says, with the God of glory. God takes the initiative and reaches down into the life of Abram and says, Abram, I'm choosing you, and I want you to go, and I want you to leave. And I want you to go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. Now, this is a historical, I believe, act in which God is beginning to set in motion the building of the nation in which the Messiah, through whom the Messiah will come, as we'll see in a moment. But it also, in some ways, stands for us as sort of a paradigm or example, if you will, of the whole spiritual journey that we go on. God looks at us and says, I'm calling you out. Go forth from your place of security, from the world in which you have self-constructed, somehow to build a safe world for yourself, a world about yourself. And I think the idea of leaving country and home and father's house here are sort of symbolic of our leaving that which we have entangled us in our own sinfulness. And so always the response to God's call is a call to go, to get up and leave that which is hindering us from being all that God wants us to be. But Abraham is told to go, to leave. To leave the comfort and companionship of family, leave the security of home, to move out into a new place that God promises him. And now in response to that command, there's a promise that's given. And notice the aspects of this promise. First, I'll make you a great nation. From Abraham, there would be established a great and mighty nation. I will bless you, he says, and make your name great. Abraham will become a man of renown. And from his, not only will there be a great nation from him, but he will be seen as the father of that nation and have a great name. And he will be fully blessed and richly blessed by God. He even says that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. In other words, you will stand as the paradigm of one who's a follower of God, and those who are followers of God after you, they'll be the ones that'll be the stream of my blessing. And those that choose to oppose you will be opposed by me. And so Abraham is called out to follow him, and that promise is given. And then the final aspect of the promise, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you see, God is about to do something that's going to transcend the blessings that come simply to Abraham. This is not just a reward to one man for faithfully going where God calls him to go, although there are personal rewards for Abraham that he's given. No, this is a call by Abraham to become part of a larger story. A story that God has offered. A work that God is doing. Through which he wants to bless all the families of the earth. And the theme of God blessing the nations or blessing all the families of the earth is one that recurs throughout Scripture. And in this first giving of that promise to Abraham, what we see is a window opening up to the heart of God. God loves the world. Not just one man, not just one group, not just one ethnic group, not just one nation or whatever, but all people. And God wants to bless the families of all the earth through this work that he is beginning in the life of Abraham. But as the plan unfolds, let's look at some of the things that happen. First of all, Abraham is given this promise is sort of reiterated to Abraham in different forms at different times during his life. One of the key ones is found in Genesis 22, if you want to flip over there. Now, even though Abraham immediately follows and says, the next verse in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, is Abraham got up and went. God said, go. Abraham said, okay. He just went. Would that all of us would respond to the call of God that way. And if it had been me, I'd have said, well, let me ask a few questions here. How am I going to get there? What's the best route to get there? What am I going to find when I get there? Do I have a 3-bedroom house with a backyard pool? Or what's going to happen when I get there? Abraham, as far as we know, asks no questions. God says go. Abraham says yes and goes. But he doesn't get it right all the time. Abraham makes mistakes. He knows that to be the father of a great nation, of course, that means there must be an heir. And he gets old and he hasn't had an heir. And so they do the whole thing with bringing in Sarah's handmaiden, and he conceives a child by her, and that just starts all kinds of chaos. And God says, that's not what I intended, trust me. And finally, Isaac is born from Sarah, his wife, is the child of promise, the child of this covenant. And not long after that, the very next story after Isaac's born, God goes to Abraham and says, I want you to take Isaac up and sacrifice him to me. I was doing some teaching on this passage in the Road Crew men's Bible study a few weeks ago, and someone pointed out that it was easier for Abraham to fulfill that command because Isaac was a teenager at the time. But that's another story. That's another story. But the book of Hebrews says that, and looking back on this, the author of Hebrews says Abraham was fully prepared to sacrifice Isaac because he believed, as a child of the covenant, God, if Isaac's life were taken, in this sacrificial giving, that God would just raise him from the dead. By that time, Abraham had come to believe in the promise fully. But of course, God stays Abraham's hand. He provides a ram as a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac at that point. And then in chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, the promises are given to Abraham again. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." The word nations here is important. It crops up all through Scripture. Both there's an Old Testament and New Testament equivalent, and it's often translated nations, but it does not signify national borders as we understand them. It has to do with peoples. That's why the term in missiology has been coined people groups. But actually it's ethnicities. All the ethnic groups, if you will, of the earth. All of the peoples of the earth will be blessed by this seed of Abraham. And once again, the promises are reiterated. God will renew the promise with Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26:4, when with his grandson Jacob in Genesis 28:14, and the promise all through this story of the founding of the nation and the beginning of this process, God continues to remind them that this is his covenant with them and that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. But let's fast forward for a moment over to the New Testament and gain some hindsight, some perspective from the New Testament point of view. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is giving his second sermon. His second sermon after the day of Pentecost. And again, he is talking about all that's happened in Christ. And at the end of his sermon, we're going to jump into the context. And at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, 'It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" And in this sermon, Peter goes back to the covenant that God makes with Abraham and a promise to bless all the nations of the earth in Abraham's seed, and says this promise is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the seed. He is the one who is the fulfillment and the culmination of the story of redemption that began because of man's sinfulness, began with God's work with Abraham through all the building of the nations, and all of that transpired in between that passage and this, right up through the coming of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And Peter says, all that you have heard all your life about what God was going to do through Abraham's seed, it's now happened. It's Jesus. It is Jesus. And it is through him that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Apostle Paul, over in Galatians chapter 3. And again, we're doing this 20,000 foot view here. We're going to get more specific in the days ahead. But follow with me as we survey this grand theme of what God promised to Abraham. In chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul is arguing about that salvation does not come through following the law or possessing the law, but through faith in Christ. And interwoven into that argument are references to the Abrahamic covenant and the import of its fulfillment. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," and here the word Gentiles is the word for nations or ethnic groups, "by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations, all the ethnic groups will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." He continues his argument about living by faith and not by works, and jump down to verse 15. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds condition to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. And once again, Paul, echoing the words of Peter in Acts 3, says to us, there's been this wonderful covenant promised by God that he is going to bless all peoples everywhere. And he's saying to them, this is it. It is Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of God's blessing for all peoples. The gospel is not just for a privileged group. It is not simply for the people of the historical lineage of Abraham, but of the lineage of faith, and through that person, Jesus Christ, all the world is blessed. And so from the Old Testament beginning all the way through its New Testament fulfillment, it has always been God's plan to bring salvation and forgiveness to all people everywhere. It was never intended to be hoarded, never intended to be some sort of local deity, some sort of caught up, some protected message or some cultural manifestation surrounding the religious entrapments that had come around the covenant's promises of God. No, it was always about God blessing the world. This is Peter's way and Paul's way of echoing what John says in chapter 3, verse 16 of his gospel, that verse we all learned as children if we went to Sunday school. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. This is the story of God's love for the world, His heart for the world. Now, what are some implications for this Abrahamic covenant, this work of God that began so long ago, was fulfilled in Christ, and is ongoing even as we sit here today? What are some of the implications? First of all, God loves the world. That seems terribly elementary, does it not? But how many of us understand that it's God's primary work in this world to spread His love to all corners of it? You see, while I made my little list of the things that have happened this week, I get caught up in all that stuff too. I like building a comfortable, fun world. I have things that I like. I have my own levels of escapism. I didn't say this in the first service, but I'll let you in on this secret. I have an email link to the Atlanta Braves website. And I get email updates every time there's a news item that breaks for the Atlanta Braves baseball team. Isn't that sick? But you know, I love the game. I love my team. I grew up, rooting for it. So I have my vice. I have my place as that. And it's so easy for me to sort of get caught up in my world. And I like my world to be comfortable. I like my world to be safe. And it's so easy for me to forget, to get locked into that and realize God loves the world. And that has profound implications for me as a Christ follower and how I think about my life and what I do with my life and how I live my life. God loves the world. Secondly, it implies that God's love is not limited to one people or group. This is not some sort of narrow-minded religious focus. And we'll have to talk about that in the weeks ahead, some of the implications of that. But even that, we somehow feel like we're people of privilege. And if there's one thing to me that we have to get through our thick skulls and hardened hearts, is to lose the sense of triumphalism that comes so easy for us as evangelical Christians, like somehow we're better than everybody else because we've got this message. That is so contrary to the heart of God for the world. God wants to love the world through us. And yes, Jesus is the answer. And we're going to look specifically at that whole issue in 2 weeks. But to guard our hearts from narrow-minded pride over who we are religiously, it's very important. God's love is not limited to one people or group. God's love for the world is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. The ultimate expression of God's love for the world is in the sacrifice of His only Son. And finally, God's love for the world is shared with the world by His people. God wants to extend His kingdom, to proclaim His message of forgiveness and love to this world through His people. You and I become agents, a proclamation of the grace and wonder of Jesus Christ and the love of God. As Christ followers, that's our calling. I'm sure I probably missed something, but I used to think, what about being a Christian do we do here on earth that we won't do when we're forever with Him in heaven? And the only thing I can think of is share God's love with our people. We're going to worship in heaven. We're going to fellowship in heaven. We're going to learn from Him in heaven. All the things that churches do. We're going to do all of that except the one unique part of being a Christ follower now is being a messenger of His love to those who are lost without it, to those who need it. to those who need to be touched by God's grace. And that's what it means to be a Christ follower in this world. Part of it. A huge part of it. Having the heart of God in our heart. Now I would suggest to you that across the world and across the ages, God has miraculously touched the lives of others and has loved the world through ordinary people like yourself and like me. This morning we have the privilege of hearing a story of God loving a remote part of the world from us through one who was willing to say, I want God to love the world through me. I'm going to invite Catherine Chin to come up here this and share a remarkable story of trust in God and of following Him. And in her story, she helps us to see that just through us, God can love people we never thought of. We can trust Him for the amazing. So listen as Catherine shares.
It was a semi-cold winter's day in a communist nation in East Asia, and I had felt called for some time in my life to smuggle tracts and Bibles into this nation and preach the gospel as a sort of an itinerant evangelist, preaching from village to village as much as God led me. Giving out tracts and active evangelism against the law in this particular nation in East Asia, it results in, for the native, imprisonment, torture, or death. For a foreigner like me, it means being kicked out of the country, constant surveillance by police, and either temporary confinement or imprisonment as a scare tactic. So it was February 1995, and I woke up, talked with the Lord, and felt led by the Holy Spirit to take a taxi to a remote village. I brought my guitar, a bag full of East Asian tracts, and tiny New Testaments, and started worshiping the Lord. Slowly a crowd of about 100 gathered. I ended up preaching the gospel, and the Lord anointed my stumbling East Asian words. I remember ending up stretching my arms while preaching the gospel to illustrate Jesus on the cross, saying in their language, Christ shed his blood for you. There was silence. I asked them who wanted to know more about Christ. They mauled me. I couldn't move fast enough to give them the tracts in my bag. They grabbed the tracts like a hungry children grasping for food. I felt like a mother feeding her kids. Once the tracts were gone, I felt in my heart that it was time to leave. I had to move on. Too much time there and I might endanger them. I started walking to the spot where I had asked the taxi driver to stop. I was shocked as I realized that the crowd was following me. They were running after me. So I started running. Then I started sprinting. I reached the taxi and I told the people to go back to the village because it wasn't safe. They mauled the taxi. The taxi driver asked in their language, who are these people? I said, these are my friends, let's go. The Lord really protected me as the taxi driver didn't ask any questions as my language skills were good enough to calm any suspicions he may have had. As I got out of the taxi and returned to my hotel room, I could not help but think of those believers. I felt like they were my children. I asked the Lord to protect them and just for God's grace to open up the hearts of those people and for the seed of the gospel to grow in their hearts. I lay there on my bed reveling in God's amazing ways when a loud knock on the door jolted me out of my dreamlike state. I said in their language, who is it? The police was the reply. Fear began to grip me. My first thought was, oh no, what about those precious East Asian villagers? Were they discovered? Will they be discovered? Did I make a mistake going to that village? What is going to happen to me? My heart and mind were racing, but I took a few seconds to gather myself, took a deep breath, and made my way towards the door. As I opened the door, I saw two of the meanest men I'd ever met. They had their dark green uniforms on, and they looked like the face of Satan himself. They made, or should I say, rudely shoved their way into my room and immediately started to search it. One of the policemen started searching while the other started asking me questions. He asked, where were you today? I said, I went out. He asked, where? I replied, just out. In my heart, I kept praying, Lord, give me wisdom not to lie, but not to reveal the location of these precious East Asian people. The other policeman broke open the lock on my backpack where I had forgotten I left some tracts. He ripped it open, took a handful of tracts, and shoved it in my face and said, what is this, propaganda, nonsense? I said, those are about Jesus Christ. He looked at me stupefied. The other policeman was losing his patience. He said something to the other policeman which I didn't understand, and then he said, we will be back soon. They left and took the tracts they had found. I was shell-shocked. I sat down on the chair, took a deep breath, and said, Lord, please help me. I didn't know who else to turn to but him. I picked up my guitar and started worshiping. I started singing the song, "I sing praises to your name, O Lord. I sing praises to your name." I started to cry. I felt like in that moment, I felt so close to God, I could almost touch him. My mind was full of racing thoughts. Are they going to put me in prison? Are they going to mentally torture me until I give them the location of the East Asian villagers? What's going to happen to these people? I just had the sense that I had no power over my freedom, over these East Asian villagers' freedom or safety, or even my own. But in the midst of this turmoil, I felt like God had wrapped me in a cocoon of his love. He was with me, and that was enough. Just then, I heard another knock on the door. I got up and opened it. The same two policemen were back, and they said, "Come with us." I asked to bring my guitar, but the one policeman said, "Leave it here." We walked down through the hotel as they paraded me through the public common areas, wanting to shame me in front of the hundreds of native onlookers. They opened the door, and I saw a long table of maybe 10 men, all dressed in communist soldier uniforms. I glanced around the room, and I saw East Asian torture instruments on the walls, the ones I thought only existed in Hollywood movies. I said to myself, "Oh my God, what have I gotten myself into?" Just remember, Catherine, whatever the cost, do not reveal the location of these East Asian villagers. The head policeman had already taken my passport and was looking through the various visa entries, asking me why I had traveled so much. I replied, "I like to travel." He didn't seem to think that was funny. The police then asked me more questions. I did not deny giving out the tracks they had found in the backpack in my room. But somehow God gave me wisdom to sidestep the questions about where I had gone that day, answer them sort of, yet not reveal the location of the East Asian villagers. After what seemed like an eternity, the head policeman stood up and said in their language, "Sign this paper confessing that you broke the law, gave out tracts, and that you apologized to our government. Then I will give you back your passport and you must leave this town and leave this country." I signed it and said that I was not sorry that I had shared about Christ, but was only sorry that I had to break the laws of their country to do it. They escorted me out of that room and made sure I packed my bags and headed for the bus. Once on the bus, I thought to myself, "Lord, help those that came to know you in that village. Help them to be on fire for you, to be bold amidst opposition, and to have the courage to be lights in this dark nation. Give them other Christians to encourage them and walk with them. Give them an understanding of the privilege of suffering for your sake, and just keep them safe in your love. I may never see them again, but that is up to you. I leave them in your hands. Amen." I knew I would never forget that day, and I was reminded of the awesome nature of the call and privilege to be part of the bride of Christ and to be able to stand spiritually with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who daily suffer for their faith, and how no communist government, no geographic distance could destroy the bond we had together in Christ. The gospel had consumed me. Christ had consumed me. And I knew there was no turning back.
Would you stand with me for prayer? God, it's an amazing thing to be loved by you. It's an amazing thing to be given the privilege of loving others in your name. Lord, all of us struggle with the implications of that. We pray for your grace to grow us up into people who can fearlessly, day by day, trust you to love the world in your name. Thank you for this, for indeed you are the answer, and we are the ones that have been entrusted with that precious answer. Thank you for that. Thank you for loving us enough to give us an answer to our own need and the privilege of sharing that with others. Help us, even as we leave today, to move more and more toward people, toward being people who can love the world as you do. In Jesus' name, amen.